Well, we have been considering over these last few weeks the issue of the local church. We're looking to the future here at the church here in Crich, and we're looking to perhaps re-establish a diaconate. We've not had deacons for a few years, and so looking ahead in the work that we have and the work that we believe we may yet have in the future, God willing, requiring us to think about these things. So as part of that consideration, we've been looking at the nature of the local church. What is our foundation? What is the basis upon which we build? And we saw, of course, that the Bible, that is our authority. And we noted there that that includes, of course, the apostolic doctrine, the things in the New Testament, especially that are there given to us to order the life of the church, because order she has. And we saw in Corinth the confusion that was unleashed there, and how it was to the apostle Paul that the church turned in order to have decisions and judgments made to assist them, even with the spiritual gifts that they had, sent from heaven, surely they were, but required nevertheless the verdict, decision, counsel of the apostle as to their managements and the appropriateness of their use in public gatherings. Order in the life of the church. We've seen how the church is beloved of God, and therefore her welfare, the welfare of her people, beloved to us. We love the place where we are. We love each other. At least we should, because Christ has come into this world to die in the place of sinners. And therefore, we model that love as best we can towards each other, selfless in love. We've seen that we're not ruled by the state, that we do not receive our orders from there, nor do we expect ourselves to rule the state in turn, that we have our own area of independence, and we thought a little bit about this, an independent, reformed Baptist church. These are our principles there. We have that liberty and freedom of conscience to interpret the word of God and to be able to set our course ahead, God helping us. Well, this morning, the title of the sermon is this, Getting the Work Done. Getting the Work Done. And this comes very much to the whole subject of office in the church. What are the offices that we have within the church? And we've read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we've noted there in the first two-thirds at least of that particular chapter that it speaks to the subject of elders and deacons. So these are, and these only are, we would say, the two offices that are recognised as being part and parcel of the New Testament church. We noted last week that membership there, that there are requirements and expectations, that it's not a kind of border where there are no checks, that everybody can just come in. No, that there are borders and lines that are drawn and doctrines that we believe and behaviours that we expect. But that said, within the functioning of that company of people, that voluntary society of people, God, according to his wisdom, has appointed there to be elders and deacons. And so the first of these we'll look at there as they are laid out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders within the church. We don't have a sort of a hierarchy of other offices in other places, sort of denominations who rule over the local church, archbishops or any grand titles like that, some regalia to go with those titles. No, we keep things in that regard to the simplicity of Scripture and the governance that is given to us there of elders and deacons. And within that as well, and here people get this balance here one way or another way, and sometimes get it wrong in both directions, but within that, the church meeting, that it is this priesthood of all believers, that elders and deacons function there with an answerability in that way to the church meeting, which includes the elders and the deacons, and also all who are members of the church. That to the elders, to the deacons, a delegated responsibility is given, and an expectation there to lead in various ways and to offer particular service for the benefits and the health and welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so that government that is there within the church responds to and answers to and gives account to the church meeting. And so for elders, deacons indeed, if the church doctrinally should move, then the elders and the deacons may consider that they cannot govern and that they therefore must resign. I know of somebody who's resigned a position, a pastor. The church was wanting something different to what he thought they were looking for when he answered the call to become the pastor of that church. And so he felt that his leadership, his work of government there was unable to be fulfilled, that people weren't moving in that direction, they wanted another direction, and that he was in the wrong place. But likewise, pastors can change, preachers can change, they can entertain, we have to say, sadly, there's some very dotty ideas, quite unbiblical ideas, get influenced by some big ministry, well, hesitate to say from America, but it often does seem to be like that, and be led astray. At which point then the church meeting has a right and a responsibility to call that pastor to order and to require of them to either turn back into the right ways, go back to the old paths, or basically resign. And so you get situations like that arising. But the work of the elder we find is recorded there in Scripture. The responsibility, that particular task of government, Acts 14 and verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas return, retracing their steps there through the churches that they had visited, Iconium and Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch. And we learn of them that when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there they were, those fledgling churches in their infancy. They were given that particular role there, that government of eldership. Elsewhere we see in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 that Titus, in the rather chaotic situation that was prevailing in Crete, the prevailing culture there, which was none too promising, and which Titus needed to be able to rule and establish church order. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says this testimony is true. And something of that culture had filtered into the life of the church. And so it needed eldership. They needed government there. Churches do in that way. And that's in Titus 1 verse 5. He therefore says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you." So Titus already had received that instruction, and now it was high time to carry that instruction out and to establish that good order, get some of the unruly behaviour that Paul documents and some of the ways in which hadn't moved in sanctification. And so that eldership was to be needed there to give direction and instruction to the church. Such appointees would have hands laid on them and the prayer with fasting that we read about there in Iconium, but did not have signs and wonders or some direct revelation from heaven to single them out or to endow them for that particular work. Now, those signs and wonders, those particular supernatural endowments, we would say, were confined to the apostles and to the prophets, those who were foundational to the church and whose work and service and decisions are now here contained in Scripture. Elsewhere, there are the Ephesian elders who are summoned by Paul on his journey to Jerusalem, and he speaks to them. We read in Acts 20 verse 17, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church," the officers that were there, obviously being appointed during Paul's visits to Ephesus in the past. No, he hasn't time to go to Ephesus itself. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. So he calls the elders to come to meet with him, where on his journey there along the coast he has reached this place called Miletus, not far from Ephesus, and speaks to those elders. And here in Acts 20 further, as he talks with them about their responsibilities, and we looked at that some months ago it is now in one of our evening services, but the tasks and responsibilities they have in a way are given to us in summary there in Acts 20 verse 28. Take heed, he says, to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So this thought of oversight and watch, this thought of care and of being a protector in that regard, a shepherd, a leader, a guide to the flock. Peter himself also speaks about the office in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 3 to 5. There he speaks about, verse 2 following, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so that role there that Peter recognizes, these are the two offices. And this is the role of eldership that we read about here, that Paul speaks about, appointing these people, getting Titus to move on with the task of appointing such people, and something of their work which they are to be about, of oversight, of watch, of care, of a vigilance, and of offering leadership and counsel. And as a subset of that particular work and function is the preaching of the word of God, and one that may be set aside, as it were, to labour in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. So that thought there, that distinction there, comes into play of the teaching elder, the preacher, if you will, a pastor, and of the body of elders that there might be who rule, oversight, watch, who there have that particular task given to them, recognized by the church, to do on behalf of the local church. It's not a power trip. It's not something to excite those with dominionist tendencies. Far from it. Peter's warned against that, that lording it over the flock is simply not what is looked for. That is disastrous. And there have been ministers who have attempted to lead in that way, and it has been a disaster to the church. So the work of promoting the spiritual health, the spiritual growth, the spiritual welfare of God's people. Our relationship together with the true and the living God. That is a work that is given to elders, to preachers, to pastors to be responsible for. Understanding God. Understanding his ways, his will, his designs, to try to fathom those things, mysterious at times though they be. Understanding people, sadly of course, often having to understand sin, and what we need to do, and how our responsibilities to God require of us action, repentance, change, whatever it might be. Undertaking, depending on gifting and so forth, but undertaking evangelism, doing the work of an evangelist, that was what Timothy was instructed to do, his work there, perhaps a prophet he was, we might say, and also acting as a pastor there, at least at that time in Ephesus when Paul wrote to him in his first letter, but doing the work of an evangelist. Sometimes churches recognize particular people who have got a gift in evangelism and recognize them and appoint them to that task. And that's less so then that the pastor has to perform that role so clearly and so often. But in the general run of things, and in small churches in particular, the work of evangelism. And the work of preaching and teaching the saints of God. How to understand the Bible, how to interpret it, how to apply it day by day, and particularly in our present age. encouraging us to remember God's greatness, to ever have before us the biblical God, not another God, the true God, the high and holy God, so often to speak of him, to bring comfort. Trust so anyway, that's the task laid upon elders in part there. The tragedies, the disappointments, the hardships, the afflictions that all God's people have to endure, that way in which we have to go through trials and tribulations perhaps. And it is to be able there to bring something, the reality that God is with us, with each of us in all of our struggles and all of the trials that we have, exhorting us. Duties that we have, the pursuit of holiness, stirring us, moving us from that place of inertia that we often settle in to aspire to higher things, to move on, to aim for perfection. And rebuke, when our attitudes are sinful and where there is that lack of desire for those things of God's, well, to bring challenge there, to provoke, to move us on to better things, to bring counsel as far as ministers are able, because ministers, I can tell you this, they're not infallible creatures and omniscient creatures at all, but to help bearing burdens, the burdens that any of us may have, often, of course, bearers of confidences that we trust that they keep. So the spiritual health and growth and welfare of the flock of Jesus Christ, as well as having regard to those who are outside, who are not Christians, either in the locality or through the concern we have for other nations, other servants who may be working in those countries. That watch, that oversight, that promotion of what is healthy and spiritual and good, that responsibility is given there, as it were, by the consent and decision of the church meeting, to the pastor, to the elders of the church. And what does it require? Well, it requires a lot. And whether we bring that always there is that we have to search our own hearts, don't we? But we're meant to be watching ourselves. We take heed to ourselves and to our doctrine. Watching, being vigilant, having to interpret the concerns of my own particular soul, what's happening there, what isn't happening there, why it isn't happening there. Ever having to be vigilant. In a way, sermons there, I am the guinea pig for my own sermons and provoke myself with the things that I find in the Word of God before I come here and try to teach and encourage us to follow a particular line. And so there is a watch that the minister needs to keep over himself. And we saw that again in Acts 20 and in verse 28, where the elders were told there to exercise that vigilance, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Ministers are very susceptible and weak creatures at time, and so often, and written about this in Evangelical Times, the sort of herd-like instinct that often makes ministers want to copy what other ministers are doing, whether it's good, bad or indifferent. And sometimes we have to say it's sometimes not helpful at all. And the various ministries and all kinds of people who promote themselves or are promoted by others as having so much to offer. And we have to say that often what they offer is downright unhelpful to the life of the church. So ministers can get carried away with winds of doctrine, with all kinds of new and faddish things. So we have to keep a watch on ourselves in that way. And learn, by hopefully keeping our ears and eyes open as best we can, what to avoid, what's going on out there that we are wise to avoid, as well as what is going on out there that we can be part of and that is helpful to understand the times. Something of where we are as a society, where the church is within the wider culture and the wider context, and how to address that, how to live Christian lives, authentic lives, in the midst of an increasingly secular age that we are in, and the challenges and the difficulties that that brings. It is to ensure for myself, speak there for my fellow elder as well in this, that we are Christ-centered. That is the heart of what we are about here. One of the things that we can state, Christ-centered, Christ and him crucified. If you need to know what is the center of the doctrine, how we are to understand any particular teaching or doctrine, then you will find that ministers, if they're doing their work properly, will relate it to Christ, that it will be as seen through him, through his life, through his death, through his intercession, through his imminent return. We interpret the time we're in, our duties, our work, the commands of Scripture in the light of Christ. We're Christ-centered. We do not believe that there is any salvation for anybody other than through Christ. That is the name that is precious. That is why we encourage evangelism and mission and want to see that his name is taken to the ends of the earth. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. God-centered. Our worship, trying to aim to be God-centered. Not man-centered, not our feelings, but God, who he is. Having a sense of the reverence and the awe that his being should command. Cultivating that in our worship and what we bring Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But then for the rest of the week also, living in that way, properly speaking, in the fear of God. We watch our steps. We think about what we're doing. We want to be a holy people. And all of this automatically suggests, not as an additional thought, but as a central thought, we are, as we've already said and previously, Bible-centered. Bible-centered. If we're Christ-centered and God-centered, we will be Bible-centered. And if we are Bible-centered, then we shall be Christ-centered and God-centered. There will be that about us. And we might also say there, if we're following on those ways, our living will be spirit-centered. We will be spiritual people. We will be in the process of being filled with the Spirit of God. So there is what, God willing, we aim to promote and to exhort ourselves towards and challenge ourselves and confront when we find our sins and when we find that hesitancy and reluctancy there which sin brings. So to the minister falls the task there, and with others to conduct the communion services that we have and baptisms, and to be at the forefront there, and mercifully we haven't had to do much of this, have we, to discipline and bring such charge to bear. But ultimately there, with, for instance, the matter of church discipline, that eventually comes to the church meeting, if the matter hasn't been resolved, for the church meeting to determine. The minister is not the sole source of good ideas, wisdom and knowledge. It is a priesthood of all believers, and all of us there have contributed over the years, I know, things we do and things we do differently as a result of input from various people, shared wisdom, views that we can bring, confidences that we can share, or I hope feel we are able to do. And ministers too, as Peter said, as we read earlier there, are to be an example. There we realise, I think, that ministers often are put in some most interesting situations, almost like to be made a specimen for others to consider various griefs and pains and conditions and sufferings that they may, by God's appointing, have to bear. And so something we trust at least there of what that means, and seeking God's help in the midst of those things. We are in that way to be examples. How we bear criticism, how we deal with disappointments, how we deal with affliction, how we deal with the everyday life. And we see those things there, well, hopefully at least at times something of that. And those qualifications which are there in 1 Timothy and in chapter 3, the nature of that behaviour as listed there. Well, times that makes me blush as I consider those things that are given out there. But various ways in which there is to be a single-mindedness and distractions of sin and various troubles there which undermine the credibility of that work. Well, those are, as it were, things that rule out the appropriateness of that particular person. But there's plenty of room for improvement there as I read that list and consider the things that there are there. So, eldership. the first of the offices, those like appointments, those particular delegated responsibilities that we find in Scripture. But then there is the second office there, which we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 8, deacons. Deacons. This other office, and the only other office that is recognized, diakonos, which means actually servant, servants. But servants who have been particularly recognized and set apart. And thus, when you have a plurality of deacons, you have this mysterious word, a diaconate. That is the term that's used for that body of deacons, those particular people that have been set aside for the tasks that they've been recognized as competent to do. We notice that they are to be spiritually competent, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, that they are to be doctrinal people, they are to have understanding. It's not just left to the elders to do that. No, the deacons need to have that as well, because their work necessarily will mean having to apply spiritual, biblical principles to various decisions. Now, often the thought of deacons gets connected up with buildings. Buildings, inanimate objects, wood, bricks, water, various things like that, dealing with insurances and electricity companies and all the nitty-gritty of life. Well, indeed, that can be part of the function there. But originally, deacons were actually people persons. They dealt with people and their needs. The first deacons, though the words there, strictly speaking, isn't actually found in the Greek, but it nevertheless is the function they performed, is in Acts chapter 6, as many of us will know. And when the church there, a situation arose, which we can read about in verses 1 to 4. There we find, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There's the work of eldership there, to pray for the flock and to be busy in preparing and ministering the word of God. So this other matter, which is very much a people-centered matter, the care of widows, and these particular widows who, for whatever reason it was, just an oversight, had been neglected in the daily distribution, the food and resources that were given out to the various widows to support them, that because something there in the whole administration was breaking down, the management of it was lacking, the apostles, the church was growing, we read, and it simply was beyond them to be able to fulfill their duties and also to manage these particular nuts and bolts issues, the actual administration of this important needed food supply. So men full of faith were to be involved in this. It was helping people. It was responding to the welfare concerns and needs of the early church and the poverty in which a lot of the widows found themselves in. And so there they were to care for them. And many of the functions in the early church would have involved care for widows, care for prisoners, those who in some way or other were being persecuted for the faith, the care of the poor in a more general sense within the church. So the big collection that was being taken up amongst the European churches and the churches there of Asia Minor to help during the famine that had affected Judah and the church in Jerusalem and thereabouts. And so these kinds of functions, administering that kind of gift, helping to get a list there of the candidates, the people that were the deserving cases, and then seeing that they actually received what they needed. So people within the church, Christians in trials and troubles, in needs, various problems and conditions that they were facing, and in which the church had a responsibility to bring remedy, to bring help. There was the work of the deacons, at least in the early church. But of course, then, They didn't so much have their own properties and buildings. They met in homes more often than not, or in other more perhaps rented type accommodation. They weren't having to be responsible there for Lydia's house and its upkeep. I guess she did the cleaning afterwards and all the rest of it there, we could imagine. But now, well, we're thankful for buildings that we have, and the great help they are for the work and for us to be able to conduct outreach and to do various things. Our friends there up around Pickering, we were delighted they have a building now. They used to meet in a school, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but now they have a building and they can do things they couldn't do before, now that they have their own location and the use of it throughout any day of the week. So buildings, but of course with such things come responsibilities and that particular aspect of it there. A new function opens up where we recognise particular people who can be involved, have delegated responsibility, get on with a particular task on behalf of the church. Maybe to look after finances, including the care of the pastor, as it were. There may be a full-time minister there who, and the various tax issues and pension issues these days with the change in the law that they keep telling us about on the radio, and all kinds of headaches like that which emerge. Or we can have deacons there with a particular responsibility for evangelism. That they take a lead in that we look to them to perform particular functions there and then report to the church meeting as to how those things are going, to bring thought to bear and prayer to bear upon those areas. So in a sense, deacons can be in a host of different responsibilities, touching on, yes, fabrics and buildings and these sorts of things, or welfare within the church, or some other function, mission perhaps, or evangelism, where they bring their expertise and gifting and interest to bear upon that work. So it assumes a competence in those areas there, an interest, a desire within those areas there, and of course the character to go with those things. And there we find the list of qualities again, not dissimilar there, as you'll notice, from what is looked for in an overseer. Dignity, reverence in the work, serious about the work, getting on with the work, having that degree of a sense of responsibility for doing it, getting on with it, not double-tongued, there's an honesty, reliability, a fairness in dealing with people, obtaining confidences and things. Well, not given to much wine or greedy for money there. I think many diaconate posts offer great salaries there or great opportunities. But anyway, nobody who's going to sort of dip into the collection plate or anything like that. People that have got that integrity, not drunkards there, going to bring down the reputation of the cause or foolish or excessive in those ways. So those qualities that we look for. Now, and this gets very controversial, doesn't it? These offices, both of them, well, we would say that they are male offices. And this goes right against the culture of this day and brings the roof down on the heads of people like myself who say, well, no, the scripture teaches us here that these are men to perform these works. Now, some at verse 11 would say, when it talks of their wives, the word there is basically just women folk, that means perhaps there's a place for deaconesses, and one can understand why some have gone down in that particular path. But others, and I think I would be on this side as well, would say, no, I think that it's best understood there as wives, that in its context and with different things that surround it, that is its best reading. But that, of course, I hope that doesn't get conveyed or that message get communicated, that women have no role in the church. That's how some sort of react against that and conclude, oh, nothing for us to do here. What a wretched institution this church is. Well, I hope there's plenty of room and space for input and work, the taking of responsibility and different duties and things that women folk in the fellowship here feel able to do. It doesn't need a title. It doesn't need some particular role, as it were, some particular title to be attached to it, because we can all take responsibility for doing things, getting on with things, visiting people, finding out things, bringing things to my attention, because there's loads of things that I miss along the way, and I'm very glad at times for the help that people are in telling me different problems, different situations that one or another is facing. But the fact remains there, and this we would over and against the culture and perhaps the more unhelpful aspects there of feminism which they have brought, this thought that if it's male headship, it's got to be bad. It's patriarchal, it's authoritarian, it's going to have bad written all over it. And of course, at the moment, I think there is this idea often, and it's in theology, that feminism is the dominant kind of interpretative framework. I haven't got time to develop that thought there fully now, but it isn't particularly helpful, I think, at times, moving away from the language of the Bible, God as our Heavenly Father. As I think I mentioned the other day in some context there, some actually are using the word mother for God and she and so forth, quite against what is the teaching of Scripture. So something's gone wrong there within how God is thought about and the work of the church is thought about under this idea of patriarchy is bad, the sort of dominant mottos there of a kind of feminism that has come into the life and the thinking of much of the church. But we see that Paul, having spoken there, these are the people to move the work on, to assume responsibility for particular things and be answerable for the performance of those various tasks there, that from verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul then goes on to speak about the great things that we are part of and that our message is to confirm. We are the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I think you would struggle to find anywhere a more elevating and a more dignified and a more excellent a description of what we are actually as a local church about. That we are the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I've spoken on that text on other occasions and won't elaborate too much more now, other than to say that is important work. What we are doing, what function we are playing, whatever role we may be contributing to what is happening, this is a work that we are involved in. It's easy to demean it. It's easy in this day of small things and by and large quite small causes, small churches to almost dismiss the work of the church. And I tell you this, the pillar and ground of the truth about the afterlife, the truth about eternal judgments, the truth about man alienated from God in a state of sin is not what you'll hear anywhere else. It's not the work of government to do that in truth. And certainly the way present government, we have to say, sadly, is going about it, it certainly isn't what they are promoting there. No, it is the church that has that message to proclaim, that truth which undergirds everything that we do. And Paul brings summary of this, the mystery of godliness in verse 16, God manifested in the flesh, our Christ-centeredness, justified in the Spirit, his great vindication, seen by angels, received up into glory in that way, his name preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. There's the one whom we love and who is the centre of our message, and there's our work to have him preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Well, it's frustrating, isn't it, in this day that we see so few who are believing on him. And we pray for a better day when that will be happening, and we will see that. But in the meantime, we must regard highly the place that God has appointed us, the responsibilities, not just to deacons and elders to fulfill functions in that regard, but for us all to play, the priesthood of all believers. We are all to testify to the fact that our Saviour there was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's where, of course, he is now, and from that glory, he is surely going to return one day, and we preach that message and hold to that. We tell people there is a judgment to come, and that day will dawn one day. So our work goes on, however much there in the future the Lord still has for us to do, looking to others perhaps to assist in various capacities there and to maybe be able to fulfill some of the responsibilities that those servants, deacons, might be appointed to do within the life of the church. But there we are, whatever we on that conclude, the work is clear and the work is there for us all to do and to testify to the risen Christ and his most excellent office. So may it be that whatever our role, our responsibility, that we will make it most certainly our responsibility to be Christ-centered, God-honoring, Bible-believing people, spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit, and bearing that message of Christ's redeeming grace to any that the Lord may bring across our path. So may he help us to be a local church, a lampstand that continues to shine brightly, we say, what's it all, but nevertheless, in our weakness, still being able to witness to Christ's glory. May he so help us to perform that vital role in our generation. Amen.